Most 19-year-old people are starting to explore some various serious questions about life. I was no exception. When I was a 19-year-old sophomore in college, I was preoccupied with the question, what value is there in an introduction to philosophy class? And what could be worse? I answered that question, a philosophy class that starts at 7:45 in the morning 3 days a week could be worse. I didn't make it to a whole lot of those classes. In fact, I missed so many that at one point, not long after the semester started, the professor said if I missed again, he was going to drop me from the class. I eventually passed that class. I won't tell you with what grade. But I eventually passed that class, and I even acquired some appreciation for philosophical questions. There's a lot of value in the questions that philosophy asks and the answers that they present. For instance, the universal question that I think so many of us ask, probably all of us ask at one time or another, is what is the meaning of life and how do I fit into the grand scheme of things? To find the answer, all we have to do is look at Psalm chapter 8. Because that's the very center of this psalm. That question is asked by the psalmist in verse 4. Let's read this psalm. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. This psalm is the first psalm that is exclusively a psalm of praise. The psalms before this, the first seven psalms, are things about thanking God for his care, for his provision, for who he is. There are some psalms of lament and distress, asking for God's help. This psalm is a psalm entirely about praising God. And this psalm, unlike so many others, is a dialogue, is a word of praise offered to God. There's no dialogue in this psalm. There's no dialogue between someone offering his praises or his prayers to God and God responding to them. This psalm is exclusively one person or perhaps the whole community of Israel lifting their voice as one in praise to the God who made the universe. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory in the heavens. This is royal language for the Hebrews. This speaks of the fact that God created all there is, and God rules supremely over all that there is. This is royal language that points to God. God is one who is powerful and yet gentle and kind. The psalmist speaks of the praise of children and infants, those who might otherwise be deemed as small or insignificant, as offering their praises to God, and God building upon those praises a bulwark against his enemies. Let that sink in for a moment. Your kids who are off praising God right now are building a bulwark against God's enemies. God uses the praise of small and insignificant people. He uses the prayers of people who are weak, who are discouraged, who are hurting, who are filled with doubt, who are struggling with discouragement and dismay. God takes those praises and he uses them for his glory and magnification. He uses them to build a bulwark against the forces of evil that are at work in the world. He silences the foe and the avenger with those praises that we offer. The psalmist says that when he thinks about the work of God's hands, the work of his fingers in making the moon and the stars, he is filled with awe and wonder. The work of God in creation is not like making a loaf of bread where you knead the dough and you force your way onto it, you force it into a shape or an image that you desire. No, it is working with your fingers, and to working with your fingers involves some detail, some intricacy. It's like you're making a model that is patterned after some plan. That's how God is working. God is not working with a fist or with the hand making dough, forcing us into what we are to be. God is working with his fingers, which means he considers us, he considers the world to be a valuable, intricate, detailed place. The universe is filled with the glory of God. When the psalmist, who is said to be David in this instance, looks up at the night sky and he sees little dots, he gives glory to God because God made those dots. We have the benefit that we have science and technology. We can look at pictures from places like Mars and Jupiter and the far reaches of the galaxy, and we think, my God, how great you are. But I think many times, like the psalmist, we look at that and our response is, my God, who am I in light of all of this? I don't know about you, but whenever I stand at night and I look up at the stars and I think about the vastness of the galaxy and I marvel at the power and strength of God in creation, I feel very distant and small and insignificant compared to all of that. But you know what else? I feel somehow connected to God. I think you've experienced that. You stand on a mountaintop and you look out at all of the glories of creation and you are all inspired by what God has done and you feel a wonderful connection to God. And the psalmist feels that connection, I'm sure. It's a connection that marvels at the glorious works of God and senses an energy, if you will, a power, if you will, that comes from knowing that God made all of that and God made me. God made us. God uses great skill and dexterity in what he makes, and that's why it is so valuable. That's why it's so valuable to God. That's why it should be so valuable to us. This psalm speaks of the greatness of God, but it also speaks of the fact that God is mindful of us, that he enters into the midst of our world. He comes into the midst of our circumstances. The psalmist is left to wonder in verse 4, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Brothers and sisters, to be mindful is to be aware of, to know about. To care is to involve yourself with. And that's what the psalmist says. In spite of the grandeur of the universe, nevertheless, God, you are aware of me. Brothers and sisters, each one of you, each one of you bear the image of God. Each one of you is a creator, a creation of Almighty God. And God knows you. God is aware of you. God cares for you. The God of the universe made humans, me and you, a little lower than the angels. A little lower than the angels. We are not heavenly beings who dwell in the heavens as the angels do. We are not spiritual beings who dwell outside of the physical realm of earth, dirt and soil and air. We are tied to the earth, but brothers and sisters, meaning that we are tied to the earth, since we are not heavenly beings, that does not mean that we do not have heavenly minds. Amen? We are crowned with glory, the psalmist says. No other part of creation can say this. We are made to exist in fellowship with God. It's a glorious work of God that he made the trees and the plants and the stars and the fish and the animals. But it's even glorious more so than he made us. He put upon us, he put within us his image. He made us in his image so that we in turn might reflect that love and glory of God to the rest of the world, to the rest of creation. This is our responsibility, brothers and sisters. We are stewards of the world. We are caretakers of God's world. Our work is to ensure that the world is able to flourish and grow and truly demonstrate God's glory and character, to reflect it back to himself in praise. This is a responsibility that God has given us. We have been endowed with glory and honor that is just beneath that of the angels, and we are made and given the responsibility to care for and to love this world that he created, but also to love and care for one another. This psalm teaches us that there is a connection that exists between all of God's creation. And God has blessed us with the responsibility and the ability to manage that. And to continue, it is a sense in which God continues to create through us. Creation didn't end in Genesis. Creation continues. And to a degree, it is meant to continue through us. I think I am on solid theological grounds when I say this, because in verses 5 and 6, there are four verbs that the writer uses. The first three of those verbs, you've made them a little Lord and the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor. You put them rulers over the works of your hands. Those verbs are present tense. But the fourth verb, you put everything under your feet, that is past tense. Notice the subtle distinction there. It is as if God looks back through all of time and he sees creation and the creation of the world and the creation of humanity, and he remembers that we, you and I, are the pinnacle of that creation. We are those who were in the garden, but nevertheless we have been cast out, and God still sees us as the pinnacle of his creation. Sinful though we are, God sees us as valuable. God still sees us as one of his glorious works, brothers and sisters. You ever think about the fact that even after Adam and Eve disobeyed, God stepped into the garden? That causes me to wonder. You would think that if you made something pure and holy and righteous to dwell within a beautiful garden, you would want to have nothing to do with that when they threw all of that away. And yet God comes into a soiled garden. Brothers and sisters, God stepped into a soiled, miserable, sin-filled world with Jesus Christ. This is how Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 understands or uses this psalm. And it's worth looking there, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 2 begins with talk about the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 5 that angels, that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but rather there is a place in which someone has testified about the very things that we have been talking about. He quotes Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. He then moves on to describe how Jesus Christ took on flesh and humanity and assumed a place only a little lower than the angels. Let's read these verses. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for them? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. Now listen to this. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Jesus Christ himself, Almighty God, the one who was active in creation, he himself allowed himself to be made lower than the angels, to become us. It's a glorious work of God that he became us. He is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In this portion here, we see the writer to the Hebrews, the writer of the book of the Hebrews, taking and using Psalm 8 to point out that Jesus Christ himself was humble, and he took on himself all of humanity. He became 100% human and 100% divine. We see Jesus is exalted and honored with the glory of a thorny crown and a wooden cross. And we see Jesus tasting our death so that we might look forward to the day when all things will truly and finally be made subject to the one who made them. Psalm 8 is about the glorious works of God in making the universe. It is about the glorious works of making people who he then shared with responsibility and creativity and power to make a difference in the world, to see to it that the world is flourishing. Psalm 8 is all about a God who stepped into humanity so that he might redeem humanity, and with it, the entire world. Only Jesus could do this. Jesus was and is fully alive. Amen. Jesus was the ideal human. He was still the one and only God, though, while still fully human. Brothers and sisters, if we ever doubt the meaning and value of our lives, we only have to look at a cross on a hill outside of Jerusalem. God values you so much. God places so much meaning and significance on your life that he died for it. That is where we find living proof as to the meaning and purpose of life. When we look at that cross and that empty tomb, we see living proof that God values us and that God loves us. What more? What more meaning could we have to life than that? What more meaning could be given to life than that? To simply say, God loves me, and God values me, and God wants to be with me. Brothers and sisters, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Father God, I wish I was wiser. I wish I had more eloquent words. I wish there was some way that on behalf of all of us, I could somehow express how thankful we are, how glad we are that you love us so much. That you loved us from the very beginning of creation, that you made us glorious and filled us with honor and glory, made us into your image. But you loved us so much that not only that, but you stepped up on earth and you came to redeem us so that we might know the love of God in its fullness, and so that we might live fully and righteously for him. Lord, I pray that our lives might reflect all of the glory and power of your creation and all of the glory and power and wonder of your salvation. Make us your people, Lord, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.